Go over to Isaiah 49, verses 14 through 16. It says this, "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me.'" Let me ask you this. How was 2011 for you? You know, if we went around and asked each one of you, some of you would say, you know what? Great year. There would be some of you, though, that might say, absolutely horrendous. Glad it's over. Glad we're heading in to a new year. And so you look into 2012, and you're hoping it is the beginning of something new. You're hoping it is the beginning of something better. But you also may be in a place where faith to believe in something better is hard. You ever been there? You've been under it for so long that you start to wonder, is God angry with me? Has he forgotten about me? Will this ever end? And you can get into this place where it's been dark for so long, it seems, that you wonder if it's ever going to be light again. And if you can relate to that, you're tracking right with these people in Isaiah 49. That's exactly how they felt. They felt passed over and forgotten by God. They had been ripped out of their homeland, been taken into captivity into Babylon, and now they have been there year after year after year. And so they had experienced adversity for so long, they were beginning to lose hope, and they were beginning to wonder, is this ever going to get better? Now, I want to show you how they got into such a place in their thinking, and also how to recover from that place. And so what we're going to see here is we're going to see two things. Got a just real simple outline. The failure of faith, and then the second one is the logic of trust. Let's look at the failure of faith. And you see the failure of faith here in the cry in verse 14. And it was a time, though, that they should be rejoicing. Look at verse 13. Get the context here. It says, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." God's moving. God's doing something. Here's a promise of compassion and comfort that is meant to bring joy. You should be singing. There should be people shouting, hallelujah. But they failed to respond to it. Verse 14, instead you hear this cry of anguish. "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me.'" And again, like I mentioned earlier, have you ever been there? I mean, can you relate to what they're going through? You've gotten into a pattern of expecting bad because it seems like bad has been going on for so long. I mean, it is possible to get to such a place where intellectually, God is moving in your life and you can see it. I've been there. Where I can see intellectually, God is doing something. I see him moving. But emotionally, it's been hard for so long. The pain has been driven so deep that I just can't find a place of joy. Ever been there? That's where they're at. They can't find a place of joy, even though intellectually they would probably look out and say, I see God doing something. But I just can't find a place of joy in any of it. Now, it is going to take faith to fight through times like that, isn't it? Let me show you the necessity of faith in times of trial. Their problem was they were walking by sight, not by faith, right? God is giving them great promises that should cause joy, peace, and rest, but they couldn't see past. Now get this, they couldn't see past the circumstances to enjoy the benefits of the promise. Here's the first thing I want to tell you. In times of trial, you will always have to think in a way that is different than how you feel. And you will always have to believe in something that is different than what you see. This is the choice of faith, isn't it? The choice is this. I know what I see, but I also know what God has said. And now I have an option here to choose what I'm going to believe is really true. What I see or what he said. Faith says, I'm going to believe what he said regardless of what I see. But they weren't doing that. And so Their circumstances were bullying them. And unless you're willing to make that choice, I am going to believe what God said rather than what I see. Your circumstances will bully you. It takes faith to stand against this. Now, to prove how important this is, I want to show you what happens to the promises of God when faith is lacking. Go over to Numbers 13, 27 and 28. Numbers, the fourth book in the Old Testament. And this gives us an illustration of what happens when faith is not mixed with God's promises. What we have here as a background is this. God has promised the children of Israel, now he has taken them out of Egypt, and he has done that with a mighty hand. All these miracles. And he has promised the children of Israel that I am going to give you a land that you can rest in, that you'll be blessed in. The land is occupied, but I am going to drive out all of the inhabitants before you. I will do that. I will take you into the land. I will drive out the inhabitants. That's the promise. And so Moses sends in 12 spies to go in and check out the land. 10 come out with a bad report. 2 come out filled with faith, Joshua and Caleb. Numbers 13, 27, 28. Look at the response of the 10. And they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit. They came out with all this fruit from the land. And so they said, you know what? This is great land. It is a good land. But look what they say in verse 28. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The land is good, but the people are huge, and the cities are fortified. The eye of unbelief, what does it do? Get this. The eye of unbelief always fixates on circumstances rather than God's truth. It locks on to the circumstances. Look at their conclusion then, verse 31 and 32. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. Notice the next verse, verse 33. Here is what unbelief does. Unbelief always exaggerates the circumstances. And there we saw the Nephilim. Now, the Nephilim were probably, Goliath was probably a descendant of the Nephilim. And so they were big, 8.5 feet, maybe 9 feet. I don't know how huge. They're big guys, NBA guys, right? This was like a land with a lot of Andrew Bynums in it. So he says, and there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And look what it says. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. We went into this land, and these guys were so huge in comparison, we were like grasshoppers. Is that true? Absolutely not. Not even close to the truth. But that's what fear and unbelief always does. It exaggerates the circumstances. Everything's falling apart. Nothing is going right. It's a disaster. So the logical conclusion through the eyes of unbelief is this. Can't do it. We can't do this. And so they panicked. Now, question is, was the promise ever based on what they could do? Never was it? God said, I'll do it. I'll drive them out. And you know what? In Isaiah 40, it says that they look like grasshoppers to God. Isaiah 40, 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. They said, we look like grasshoppers to them. And God says, no, they look like grasshoppers to me. See, faith rests, doesn't it? Faith rests. You want to know if you have faith? Let me ask you this. How are you resting today? Faith rests that God will provide in an economy that is this bad. It's not hard for him. Faith rests in the fact that God can protect us in a world this chaotic. It's not a problem. Faith rests that God is in control of all things in your life. Faith rests that God can grow a church in a world that is growing more and more aggressive against church. I mean, it's easy to panic. It's easy to look and see what's going on in the world and go, but faith says, you know what? That's nothing to God. Absolutely nothing to Him. But because of unbelief, they never enjoyed the promises of rest in their own land. Only two out of the 12 came out. That's Joshua and Caleb. And they had faith. Go over to Numbers 14, 8, and 9. Here is faith. Love these guys. So you've got all of the children of Israel now. They're wanting to turn back and go back to Egypt. We can't do it. We've heard that there's big guys in there and the cities are fortified. We can't do that. We're not strong enough. And here comes Joshua and Caleb, and they say this in verse 8 and 9 of Numbers 14. It says, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. See, they're standing on the promises. God said He'd drive them out. God will do it. Don't disobey. Don't rebel. Don't turn around and go back to Egypt because you're afraid. Don't be afraid. Trust God. What did He say? Trust Him. Do you see the difference between faith and unbelief here in the two groups? The people saw the giants and compared them to their own strength. Joshua and Caleb saw the giants and compared them to God's strength. The people said, it doesn't matter what God told us. We know what we see. Joshua and Caleb said, it doesn't matter what we see. We know what God told us. See the difference there? It's huge. And this is what we're going to have to do as we walk through this life. This life is not easy. But we're going to have to force ourselves to do the same thing that Joshua and Caleb did, to believe God regardless of what we see. Even when what we see seems to be running contrary to what God said. But we don't like that, do we? Do you really like believing what God said, even when everything seems to be running contrary? We don't like that. Naturally, we would rather just look at the circumstances. That's easy, isn't it? I'll look at the circumstances. I'll respond to that because that's what my emotions are telling me to do. And so I'll just freak out, get depressed, panic. Because it's hard work to look at those circumstances and say, that's not reality. What is true is what God has said. That's hard work. That's a fight. It's easy to just go with what your emotions are telling you. It's hard to stand up and say, no, I don't believe what I see. I believe what God said. He's going to work all this out. This is all going to be good in the end. That's hard work. But we're naturally like this little boy I read a story about who came home from Sunday school, and he said this. The little boy went home from Sunday school and told his mother about Moses and the Red Sea crossing. He said, Moses got behind the enemy lines, and he and his engineers built a pontoon bridge across the Red Sea. Moses' people crossed over. When his spies told him a corps of Egyptian tanks was about to cross the bridge, he got on his walkie-talkie and ordered his Air Force to blow up the bridge. The Air Force blew it up and the Israelites were saved. Are you sure that's the story the Sunday school teacher told you? The mother asked. No, said the boy, but you just wouldn't believe the way the teacher told it. Can you relate? My life looks like it's falling apart right now, and you're telling me to rest because God said? Doesn't make sense. It's not logical. No, logical is the panic. That's what makes sense. And so what we do is we look at what's happening, we reduce it down by our logic, and we talk ourselves out of any kind of peace, any kind of joy, any kind of rest, because we just react to the circumstances. And that opens the door to panic. For the promises to be effective, they need to be mixed with the faith. Go over to Hebrews 4, 1 and 2. And we have a book here that is absolutely chock full of incredible promises, don't we? Then I look around at the Christian body and I see a bunch of despair and a bunch of panic and a bunch of depression. And it's like, the promises don't mean much to so many. Why is that? Well, one of the reasons why is because the promises are not being mixed with faith. See this in Hebrews 4, 1 and 2. It says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. Now look at this. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listen. What is that saying? The message they heard didn't benefit them because that message wasn't united to faith. They didn't believe the message. They heard the promises. God's going to give you the land. He is going to drive out the inhabitants. He will do it. It's not up to you. It's up to Him. Just follow Him. Just trust Him. And they didn't. So they never enjoyed the land. They never enjoyed the promises. They never enjoyed the rest that they should have. So what does that tell me? What does Hebrews 4, 1 and 2 tell me? That promises aren't just beautiful sayings to engrave upon a plaque and put it up on your wall. These promises are mighty weapons to be pulled off the pages of Scripture, gripped by the hand of faith, and swung like a mighty sword to hack down the giants of panic and despair and circumstances and depression. That's what the promises are there for. They're weapons. So what do you do with the promises in the Bible? I underline them. I memorize them. Good. But unless you use them to stand on, when everything seems to be going south, when everything seems to be shaking in your life, when the waves of adversity are rolling up against you, what do? Is you pull out those promises and you let the waves hit those promises. You stand with them. You use them. Underlining the promises, memorizing the promises will do you no good at all unless you use them, unless you stand on them, unless you say, this is the truth. I don't care what I see. This is the truth. See, promises not used, not taken by faith, and stood upon will not help you. Now back to Isaiah 49. Go back there. Something we need to see here. So what we've seen here is the children of Israel, they knew the promises of God, but without faith it didn't help them. They never entered into the blessing and rest that was available for them. But I want to show you something else that happens when we don't mix faith in with the promises. Not only does it steal the benefits the promise is meant to bring, what it does is it also opens us up to start believing lies. And you see that with the children of Israel here. Look at verse 13 again. Here's the promise that should have led to joy if they had faith. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult. O earth, break forth. O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. All right, that should have done something. Again, there should have been hallelujahs ringing out. But they were letting the circumstances rather than God's word dictate what reality was to them. Therefore, what that did, you got to see what that did. That opened up their mind to lies. They started believing lies. Instead of believing God's truth, they started believing lies instead. That's verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. That is exactly the opposite of what the truth was. God had told the children of Israel, he had warned them, if you continue in your sin, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be taken into Babylon, into captivity. And so the fact that they were in captivity in Babylon, I mean, that just proved that God was active in their life. They hadn't been forsaken. They hadn't been abandoned. They hadn't been forgotten. God was dealing with them because of their sin. And so he said that is exactly what would happen if they continued. That is exactly what did happen. And so God is disciplining them. He is active, just not the way they wanted him to be active, but he was active. So does a trial indicate that God has forgotten or forsaken a Christian? Never. It means he hasn't, right? What it means is he's busy doing things in your life. He's busy perhaps dealing with pride or unbelief. Perhaps he's busy dealing with an idol in your life that's stealing your joy. Spurgeon said this, does the plant when feeling the gardener's pruning share say, the gardener has forsaken me? It's just the opposite. The gardener is active, pruning to bring about more fruit. And so many times we feel the pain of the Father cutting away sin, pride, unbelief, independence. It's painful and it's necessary. But we think because we have this pain, God's forgotten me. He's forsaken me. It's just the opposite. He's disciplining you, perhaps. He is developing you. He's taking away things that are destroying you. I got to write. I'll do a sermon one of these days, things I've learned from my golden retriever. It's interesting. Christmas, we had a little stocking for him. I know, whatever. You who aren't dog lovers, go ahead and judge on me. But we had a little stocking for him. And he had a pig's ear in there. And so we gave him this pig's ear. And he got all weird. It's like he was demon-possessed or something. He's on the stairs guarding it and growling and everything. And we would walk by and he'd be all growling. It was like an idol in his life or something. And it just took away his joy. And finally, after about an hour of that, I just looked at him and I said, you know what? This has not enhanced your life at all. You think this is so important. You're so anxious about clinging on to it, not letting anybody threaten it, that you're going to growl at everybody that walks by. Finally, I said, you're done. And I took it away, put it up on the shelf. And you know what? Within 5 minutes, he was a happy golden retriever again, running around with his toys, you know, just having a great time. I didn't take that because I was mad at him. I didn't take that to reduce his life. I took it because I wanted him to enjoy his life. And this thing had become so important to him that he was just filled with anxiety and stress and growling at everybody. You know, isn't that the way the Lord is? It's painful to have an idol taken from us. It's painful. Maybe you have dreams that are idols. It's your will. It's your plan. This has to happen. And God takes those idols from us. Why? Because we're like Kobe, my golden retriever. We're hunched over these idols and we're growling and guarding them and we're stressed out and we're anxious. God says, I have to take that from you. I want you to enjoy life. And you can't as long as that's so important to you. And so these things happen though, and the pain comes in. And listen, if we don't cling to the promises by faith, you know what's going to happen? Is there's all kinds of lies that we become vulnerable to. The devil will start whispering, oh yeah, a God of love, a God of love, and this is happening to you? Let's look at that. I want to just point out a few things because maybe you're here today that can cause us to think this way, lose our peace, start to think that God maybe has forsaken us and abandoned us. And so maybe you're here, and sometimes it's helpful, isn't it, to identify practical things that we can go through so we can say, well, that's me. I need to deal with that. Here's some causes of this kind of faulty thinking. How about a long continuance of some temporal affliction? That's the case here in Isaiah. They've been in captivity so long. What's happening here is they're becoming emotionally vulnerable, aren't they? Pain can do that to you. It can make you emotionally vulnerable, and you become vulnerable to things like the devil coming and whispering, God has forgotten about you. He doesn't care. I mean, if he cared, if he loved you, would you be going through this for so long? And if those promises were real, wouldn't they make a difference here? And we become vulnerable to listening to the lies. I want to tell you this. You must cling to the truth by faith, and you have to cling to this truth. The promises are all true. But he will move in his timing, not yours. You have to cling to that. You have to allow God to be God. God, I believe you're going to do something here. I believe you're going to move, but in your timing and in your way. And one of the great examples of that is over in John 11. You don't have to go there, but remember when Lazarus was sick? Martha sends word to Jesus. Jesus, he's sick. In other words, get over here right now. Do something before he dies. And what does Jesus do? He tarries. He lingers. He waits on purpose until Lazarus dies. Why? Well, he tells us in verse 4 in John 11, so that God would be glorified in what he was going to do. He tells us in verse 15, this was to increase the faith of his disciples when they saw Lazarus healed. In other words, God would be glorified more and the disciples' faith increased more if Lazarus was allowed to die. And then Jesus called him out of that tomb rather than Jesus just going if Lazarus was just sick. and Jesus healing that sickness. And so what Jesus does is he waits until Lazarus is dead so that the glory of God would be greater in what Jesus was going to do. But Martha didn't understand that. Jesus shows up on the scene, and Martha meets him and says, Jesus, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. See, I think a lot of times that's how we are. God, if you loved me, this wouldn't continue on. If you love me, you would do something about this. But we've got to understand that God, in his timing, his timing's impeccable. And many times, God is just letting things get worse before they're going to get better, because he's going to allow it to get to such a place where when he does something, only he gets the glory. He's going to allow it to get to a place where when he does something that you can't think that this was a coincidence. That had to be God. And so many times when we're waiting, it's only because God is doing something. He's waiting. He's allowing circumstances to get to such a place that when he moves, your faith is really going to be increased. And he is really going to be glorified. And so you're going to have to wait on his timing. I mean, you may be at a place right now where you're saying, you know, I have prayed so long. I don't know what's going on. God is just allowing circumstances to get to that right place where it'll have the maximum benefit for you when he does move, and he will get the maximum glory out of it. Trust him. You've got to trust him. I know it's hard when things just continue on, when pain carries on, when circumstances seem to be adverse for so long. You've got to think correctly. God is not going to move when I want him to. He's going to move at the perfect time. And I am going to be willing to wait on that. I trust you for that, Father. How about a long continuance of guilt upon the conscience? That'll do it too. Because when we allow known sin to just continue on, you know, we experience chastisement, not blessing. That's David, Psalm 32, 3 and 4. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Again, pain. This time it's because of us. We've done something. We've sinned. God's pointing out a sin to us, and we're unwilling to turn from it. And you know what happens? Hebrews 11. God says he will chastise. He will discipline those he loves. If you can have sin, knowing sin, and just continue on, and it doesn't bother you at all, Hebrews 11 warns us that you're an illegitimate child. You can't be a child of God because he will deal with your sin. But when that happens, listen, I've been there. I know this pain. It gets so hard. David said, your hand was crushing me. And we become vulnerable again to thinking, you know, we don't see it, what it really is. We're not trusting what the scriptures say, that this is discipline. And we can start thinking, God's just mean. He's just harsh. Listen, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. If that is what's happening in your life right now, and there's sin in your life, and turn so you can enjoy God. Because all you're doing as you continue in that sin, you're just allowing yourself to be vulnerable to so many lies. The devil wants to feed you with lies, and your emotions want to embrace those lies. The solution to this one is just to turn. Turn so you can enjoy God. God wants to enjoy you. I remember when Taylor was little, when I would discipline him, I'd send him to his room. You know what I'd do? Eventually, if he wouldn't come out, I'd sneak in there and say, do you have anything to say? Why? Because I longed for the relationship. I didn't want to discipline him. I didn't want there to be that tension and that separation. So I'd sneak in there and I'd prime the pump. You know, until he finally go, yeah, Dad, I'm sorry. Oh, get over here. That's the way God is. God doesn't love the discipline dynamics of your relationship with him. He loves relationship. He loves intimacy. And so right now, you may have come in here, you've been clinging to a sin, and you know he's talking to you. The only solution for that one to get out of the pain is to just repent, to return to him. What about this one? We've hinted at this one, but I just want to bring this up because this one is so kind of common, you know, where we open ourselves up to lies and start believing these things that are not true about God. What about a long continuance of unanswered prayer? You've been intensely praying about a situation or a desire, and it just goes unanswered day after day, week after week. It may be year after year. And again, you become vulnerable to lies, don't you? Lord, if I'm your child and you love me, why aren't you answering this prayer? Things like this, Carrie and I think I mentioned this on a Wednesday night. We wanted to have a child for so long. And Carrie had a couple miscarriages. And the temptation was to believe the lie that, God, why don't you love us? Why aren't you being good to us right now? We'd be good parents. I know we would. And how come it's so easy for everybody else to have kids? And you won't answer our prayers? Listen, the devil wants you to get bitter at God when things like that are going on. And it is going to take faith to stand and say, you know what you're doing. You know what's best for us. I trust you. What about things like this? Maybe you're single. You've been praying for a spouse. I used to be a pastor of a singles ministry, and I know that that can become something that eats away at you. God, how come everybody else can get married? Why me? How about you've been out of work for a while praying for a job? I mean, you fill in the blank. Those are things that bring real pain, aren't they? Then we can start to wonder, does God love me? The devil jumps on us. I don't think he does. God has three answers: yes, no, and wait. You have to trust him that his answer is the right one for you. I've learned to trust him for the no's. I hope you have too. I mean, I love the thought of a protecting father who knows what is best for me and is willing to say no. Ruth Bell Graham said this: God has not always answered my prayers. If he had, I would have married the wrong man several times. Right? Isn't that true? I can think of some times where I've said yes to Taylor, or I look at it and go, big mistake. Shouldn't have. Should have had the courage to say no. Should have followed what I knew was right. But you want to be soft. You want to be the loving dad. I am so glad that my Father in heaven is the perfect loving father. And he knows what is best for me. And he is not going to give me anything that's going to ruin me. He has the courage to say no. And I've learned through the years that that is something that is wonderful. I'm so glad he is a God who says no, or a God who says wait. These are just a few of the many reasons you might be feeling this way today. Now, does God love me? Am I forsaken? Am I abandoned? And in each case, it will take faith to think correctly and apply the scriptures. If you don't, your circumstances are going to bully you, and you're going to become emotionally vulnerable to lies. You've got to stand by faith. Now, let's just finish up real quick. I want to show you the logic of trust. Because I said you must grip the promises by faith. Let's close by seeing how reasonable that is. Faith is something that is based on facts. In other words, it is logical. They think they've been forsaken. And now what God does, and I love this, he doesn't say, how dare you? What he does is he reassures them of his love and the fact that it would be impossible for him to forsake them. And he gives them three analogies to assure them that they hadn't been forgotten. First one is the analogy of the mother and the child. Look at verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Can a mother just walk away, saying, from that relationship, forgetting her little one? Well, the answer should be no. Of course not. That's the deepest natural affection there is, mother and child. No mother would do that, would they? But unfortunately and shockingly, the answer is some might. He says in verse 15 there, even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Think of what he's saying here. God's showing them how dishonoring it is to him when his children think that he could have done that to them. See that? Now, we are shocked when a natural parent can be so cold. Can you believe it? Yet this is what the children of Israel were claiming that God had done to them. See the rebuke there? See the logic there? When we accuse God of abandoning us, think of what we're actually saying. We're putting this selfish, unnatural perversity of human nature upon him and saying, that's what he's like. That's what he's done. He'd never do that. He is the perfect parent. His love is steadfast. Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So his love is eternal. He would never leave us or forsake us. So he says, don't say that. Think of what you're saying when you do say that. Think about what you're thinking when you do think that. How dishonoring that is to me. What you're comparing me to. Second one, the analogy of the engraved palms. Verse 16, behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. In other words, what he's saying to them is, I've done that which makes it absolutely impossible to forget you. Now, there was an Oriental custom, kind of like tattooing. They would paint a crude portrait of somebody on the palms of their hands that they didn't want to forget, or they would tattoo their initials into the palm of their hand. It's like today. Tattoos are huge today, aren't they? And if you've ever watched one of these tattoo shows, the people who get tattooed, usually they say it's because I don't want to forget this person. Right? I want this to be permanent, to where every time I look at that, I remember this event, or I remember this person. Well, that's what God is saying. God is saying, you know what? Your portrait's on the palm of my hand. I can't forget you. How could I? Every time I open my hand, there it is. It would be impossible to forget you. Now, let me give you a couple things that would engrave our image on the palm of his hand very deeply. What about his eternal love? His eternal love secures his memory for us, right? He has loved us from before the creation of the world, Ephesians 1 says. Spurgeon said this, he has loved us so long, so well, so deeply, so unreservedly that he cannot forget us. Even when any one of his people wanders from him and grieves his heart, he says, yes, now get this, even when any one of his people wanders from him and grieves his heart, he says, yes, but I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I will not cast you off. Though all that you now are might tend to wean me from you, mine is not the love of yesterday. It is not a passion like that which flames within some men for a brief space and then quickly goes out in darkness. It is God's eternal love that makes him keep us in memory. He has graven us from all eternity upon the palms of his hands, and therefore he cannot forget us. In other words, he says, I've loved you so long. I've loved you for all of eternity. Do you think I'm going to forget you now? I can't. I could never do that. Secondly, his suffering love secures his memory of us. Those nails that nailed him to that cross, those are the instruments that carved out the picture, the portrait of us on his hands. Listen, when you've suffered like that for somebody, when you've paid the ultimate cost to love them, are you just going to forsake that love now? Just because maybe they've failed? No, never. His creating love secures his memory of us. You may not feel like it right now. You may have come in here and you think, I am the biggest blow it in Christianity. But you know what? God is creating something beautiful in you. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Workmanship is the word poema. You are his poem. And listen, if anybody is an artisan here, you know that when you make something, you pour yourself into it, it becomes a part of you, and it is something that is very special to you. I remember working as an artist. As I was working, creating something, I just sit back and look at it, and it was such a part of me that I couldn't take my eyes off of it. It's very special. That's the same way you are to God. Then the last one is his uniting love secures his memory of us. You are fused to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:15 says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? For God to abandon you, get this, for God to abandon you, he'd have to abandon Christ because you are united to him. One more analogy. The analogy of the walls. He says in verse 16, your walls are continually before me. It's encouraging. Why? He's speaking about Jerusalem. People are still in captivity in Babylon. Jerusalem is lying in ruins. There are no walls in Jerusalem. It's important in times of trial when all we can see is ruin. Perhaps we even feel like it's our failure and our failure has ruined everything. Ever felt that way? I have failed so much, made such lousy choices that I'm a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. He can never really bless me again. That's not true. He sees the beauty of what he's doing. He sees those walls. He is putting everything back together again. He's a loving father. Listen, if your children blew it, wouldn't you want to put it all back together for them again? Do whatever is necessary, wouldn't you? That's the way he is. You may see only destruction. He sees the walls of Christ-likeness being fashioned. You see barrenness. He sees the fruit of the Spirit that is about to sprout from the trial that you're in. He's working. He's doing something good. If you could only see what he sees, I don't care how bad you feel about yourself right now. If you could only see what he sees, what he's doing, you would shout out hallelujah. He is faithful. He is good. Jeremiah 29:11 says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Who's he talking to? He's talking to Israel. And you know what? The context of that, Israel has so sinned that they've been chastised, disciplined. And God is still saying, here's my heart towards you. Your sin hasn't ruined everything. Your failure hasn't destroyed it all. I still have good plans for you. Trust me. I love you. There's construction going on, yes. There is pain, perhaps. He's ripping down a section of pride, but it's to replace it with Christ-likeness. Perhaps another part of the wall, like I was talking about with Kobe, has some idols in it. He said, it's got to go. It's destroying you. I want you to enjoy life. I've got to take that. Oh, it's going to be painful. It's painful to have something that's gripped our heart so much that it's become an idol removed. That's not easy. But when it's finally gone and you've loosened your grip and it's now there's nothing hindering you from God, I guarantee you, you'll say, why didn't I let go of this a lot sooner? Why did I cling to something like this? We apply this to Saving Grace Community Church. You know what? We're in the days of small beginnings. What does God say? He says, don't despise the days of small beginnings. It says in Zechariah, don't despise the days of small beginnings. And then he said, you know, as they were building up the new temple that wasn't as glorious as the huge temple that Solomon built, he said, don't despise the days of small beginnings. He says, I don't. I rejoice in the fact that this is being built. See, I believe God looks at Saving Grace Community Church and he says, I rejoice in the fact that you're meeting here on Sunday morning, that this has begun. God knows what he's doing. And what he is doing is beautiful. Trust him in your life. So, forsaken, forgotten, it cannot be. God is in love with you. He's engraved your portrait on the palm of his hand. He'll never forget you. He'll never forsake you. You may look into 2012 with a lot of questions, a lot of what ifs. He controls the what ifs. And he says, here's my promise. I'm going to work all those what ifs around so that they all work out for your good. What a good question that is. What if everything in your life worked out for your good? There's a good what if. God says it will. I promise you it will. It's going to take some paths where it's going to be painful. You're going to have to die to self. You know, he's going to rip some idols out of your heart, perhaps. But in the end, it will all be good. Trust him for that. God knows what he's doing. So let's look into 2012 with no fear. Why? Because we know him. No fear. No fear in 2012. Let's look into 2012 with great anticipation of a good God, a loving Father moving in our lives. We can anticipate good things because he is a good God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are so good. We thank you that even when there is so much pain at times in our life, Lord, that there's this underlying foundation of the promises that you are doing something great through that pain. Lord, help us not to just fixate on the circumstances and not measure things only by the temporal, but help us have a long-range view of things and know that one day we will look back on the pain and be thankful for it because of what you've done through it. Thank you that you know exactly what we need. Thank you that you move in our lives at the perfect timing. It's always impeccable. Lord, when you get the most glory and we get the greatest benefit. So Lord, help us to rest. Help us to trust you. Help us to be patient. Help us to take our Bibles out, see these promises that are so glorious, and help us do something with the promises. Help us to grip those with a hand of faith. And use them to hack down the circumstances in our life, the despair that comes in, the depression, the anxiety, and the stress. Help us to mix faith with the promises. And God, we understand that even the faith comes through grace. So give us that faith to stand. Lord, we come and we admit that we are needy in every area of our Christian life. And we trust you for it. We depend upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.